itself, local churches governing themselves. Before we begin our study this evening, David, would you mind to direct us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the day that you give us. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you for your love and your protection. After we study now, that we learn better how to serve you, that we learn more of your will for us, what you want us to do, that you do making us people turn and say, be prepared for them, for them to go to heaven.
Amen. In our study tonight, we want to pursue just a little bit further as we establish and discuss the autonomy of the local church. Now, we can talk about the not as prepared as we need to be. So we want to talk tonight a little bit about applying some of the things that we have studied so far. So far in our study, we've talked about what the local church is. We've talked about the church universal. We've talked about the local church. And perhaps that needs just a little point of fine-tuning or clarifying. Had someone ask a question about that, so maybe we need to readdress that. But the best way that I know to describe the church universal is to note basically about two passages. One is in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 18. Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18. Jesus had asked the question regarding who he was, and the disciples began to answer. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus promised to build his church. The church is the body of saved people. The word church, as we've examined it before, is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. The word simply means a called out body of people. Not necessarily religious in nature. We've studied in Acts the 19th chapter where the word ekklesia was used to describe an angry mob of people. We also saw in that same chapter where the word ekklesia is used to talk about something that we might compare to a town council or a civic court system. But the word church in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 18 is used in reference to the called out body of people that belong to Christ. Now, wherever one is on the globe and he renders obedience to the gospel of Christ, he becomes a child of God. The Lord adds him to that number of saved people. He is a part of the church. But he is not at that point a part of a local church. For example, we can read in Acts the 8th chapter regarding an Ethiopian eunuch, a man that was described as the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. And he's traveling home to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, having gone there to worship. The Bible tells us in Acts the 8th chapter that he had been reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now we know that because the segment that's quoted there is indeed from Isaiah chapter 53. And the eunuch did not know. He asked the question, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other?" And of course, beginning from this scripture, the text tells us, Philip preached unto him Jesus. When they came to a certain water, then we find that the eunuch asked the question, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. And in that context, we see that he went on his way rejoicing. Why did he rejoice? He was saved. That's right. What church was he a member of? All right, universal. He's a member of Christ's church, the church belonging to Christ. But he is not a part at that point in time of a local church. He's out here in this desert place, nobody but him and Philip the evangelist. But yet the Lord, upon his obedience to the gospel, added him to the number of saved people. Now, he went back to Ethiopia, and we don't have any more record of what happened to him after that. But we want to remember that text because the Lord added him to the church. But we have no knowledge or record of him becoming a part of a local church. But we know what a local church is. A local church is a body of saved people in a given locality. Now, we've talked about that and illustrated it, and one illustration surfaces. The First Corinthian letter is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That helps us to illustrate what a local church is. Now, we've seen that the church universal, it's established in passage number 1, Matthew 16, verse 18. We see further evidence in Acts chapter 8 regarding the eunuch. Now, regarding local churches, we see that they do exist. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul makes mention of the churches, plural, of the province of Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verse 22. So there are a plurality of local churches all over the globe. Now, when Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus to find those who are Christians and to bind them and to bring them back to the city of Jerusalem, Acts chapters 8 and 9, we find that when he is on his way to Damascus, he comes to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he understood that because Jesus appeared to him. And when Paul asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." That's a little bit indisputable evidence. Saul then was convinced that Jesus was the Christ. In the city of Damascus, a preacher by the name of Ananias came to him and taught him some things. Now, Paul, or Saul, at that point, had been in the city for 3 days. And Ananias said to him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." Now, going back to the account in Acts 9, verse 18, it tells us that he arose and was baptized. Now, when he arose and was baptized, what did he receive? His sins were washed away, just as Ananias the preacher told him. Now, when his sins were washed away, did the Lord add him to the church, the number of saved people? But he was not at that point a member of a local church. We read in Acts the 9th chapter, tell me the verse, Richard. I think it's verse 18, maybe 22. Where he essayed to join himself to the disciples that were at Jerusalem. Pardon me? 26. Thank you. Missed it. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. He essayed to join himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem. And of course, they were afraid of him. They would not receive him because they had heard the terrible things that he had done. Barnabas spoke then on his behalf, and then the church in Jerusalem received him. Though Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was referred to earlier, was added to the number of saved people, when he received the forgiveness of his sins when he was baptized into Christ, yet he was not a member of a local church. We see evidence then of that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. Now, that helps us, I think, to see the difference between the church, as it's spoken of in a universal sense, and the church, as it's spoken of in a local sense. Now, in our study, we're talking about the autonomy of the local church. We're not talking about the church universal because it doesn't have any organization. It doesn't have any unit through which it works. It has no earthly headquarters. So what we're talking about is the local church and what the local church can and cannot do to maintain and practice local church autonomy. Now, with that in mind, We've already covered through a lot of these. I want to get down to where I want to talk tonight. Well, I'll get there in just a second. Here we go. That's the chart I thought it was on. What local church autonomy does not mean, and we've covered this last week, local church autonomy does not mean that the local church becomes the lawgiver. Christ is the lawgiver. Local churches do not legislate rule or law. And local churches do not legislate apostolic traditions or any of these kind of things that we talked about last week. The same truth was taught everywhere. The apostolic traditions were the things that they were to hold fast in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. It's through study that we learn what the rules are. We don't legislate the rules. God has. And revelation establishes truth, not congregational autonomy. Now, we looked at that as we were running out of time last week in Acts, the 15th chapter. And we noted that there was a controversy in the church in Jerusalem and beginning in Antioch of Syria over whether or not Gentiles were to be circumcised in order to be saved. That controversy took its place in the church at Jerusalem because evidently some of these teachers were claiming that they had been sent by the apostles. Now, rather than for the church at Jerusalem to have some kind of what some call it a church conference and come together and make a decision about what we're going to teach about Gentiles being circumcised, that was not what they did. They came together, and as you'll notice in Acts the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Peter related to them how that he had been sent down to preach among the Gentiles and that there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And if you'll pick up that reading about verse 12 in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, the text tells us, rehearsed the signs and the wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. Now, pinging off of something we've already studied, we've noted that authority is established by what we've called a necessary inference or a forced conclusion. Now, when you study in the text and see that Paul and Barnabas performed miracles among the Gentiles, and that the purpose of miracles, according to Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 4, was to confirm that the word spoken was indeed the word of God. Now, follow this. If miracles confirmed that what they said was true, and Paul and Barnabas perform miracles among Gentiles, what does that tell us about what they taught among the Gentiles? They taught the truth. Now, did Paul and Barnabas teach the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to go to heaven? No. Then what does that tell us about apostolic teaching relative to circumcising Gentiles? Was it necessary unto salvation? No, but yet we've got these Jewish teachers coming down and teaching that it is. Now, the church at Jerusalem did not make a decision and say, now here's what we've decided and we're going to legislate this upon these Gentile churches. No, no. What they appealed to is what God had already said on the matter of circumcising Gentiles or circumcising anyone in order to save them. Now, James in Acts chapter 15 said that this is what was stated in the prophets. And he quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. And having established then what God had already taught on this subject, that matter was settled, wasn't it? The church at Jerusalem did not settle it. They didn't legislate law. But they appealed to the revelation of God. What has God said on this subject? Now, there are a number of things that we've already talked about. And I just very quickly want to review some of these things. A local church does not have the independence to maintain unlawful practices without rebuke. We see, for example, in this last point in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, that those in the church at Colossae were practicing wrong things. Somebody was spilling into their teaching what Paul called vain philosophy. Simply sophistry. Bunch of junk, to put it in Kentucky terms, that ought not be peddled. And Paul took them to task on that in this epistle. Now, Paul was not a member of the church in Colossae, but he recognized the authority that he had to rebuke the error that was trying to be sold to those brethren. Now, having established that, what is included in local church autonomy? The independence of each local church. Each local church regulates its own membership. In other words, this local church has the authority, just like the church at Jerusalem did, to determine who they will receive and who they will not receive. The church at Jerusalem did not want to receive Saul. Barnabas then spoke good things on his behalf, and then the church at Jerusalem determined to receive Saul. Now, we've already read in Acts, the 18th chapter, where Aquila and Priscilla are in Corinth, and Apollos comes. And Apollos was very astute in the Scriptures, very eloquent in his speech, but he knew only the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, the text tells us, and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. There were some things he needed to know. Knowing only the baptism of John, he needed to know something about being baptized into Christ. Now, if he didn't know about being baptized into Christ, he needed to be taught about that. Now, what was it that Aquila and Priscilla did for him? They taught him. Now, when they taught him, he, of course, understood the things that he was taught, but there was something then that he needed in order to be received of the churches where he might travel. And, of course, Aquila and Priscilla, down at the end of chapter 18, it says at verse 27, "And when he was minded to pass over unto Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. For he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, as we look carefully at that, I think I said Aquila and Priscilla was at Corinth. They were at this point in Ephesus. And Apollos is going to Corinth. But the point being, they sent letters with him so that those then where he might travel might receive him. Now, if he came there knowing only the baptism of John, those in Corinth, having been taught the truth, they say, buddy, you're short on your understanding. We're not going to receive you. They had the authority to do that. Terry? Yes. That's right. 3 John. Let's turn your Bibles there. I think somebody, I forget who, you might have mentioned that last week. Someone did. But in 3 John, we've got an illustration of the very thing. And you're right. It's the other side of the coin. When you begin reading at verse 9, 3 John verse 9, the text says, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And them that would he forbiddeth, and casteth them out of the church." Now look carefully at that. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among men. Now several things while we're on this passage, we're going to detour just a little bit from our point. While we're here, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among men. John had fellowship with God. He had fellowship with the Son. Those who were traveling with John likewise enjoyed that relationship that we call fellowship. But Diotrephes would not allow these who had fellowship with God to be a part of the local church where he was. Wouldn't receive them. All right, Roy? First place. He wants to have first place. Now, the problem with what he's doing is he's failing to receive some who have fellowship with God. And those who will, the text says, he'll cast them out of the church. Now, hold your thought there, David. Don't let me forget. But in this connection, we look at Diotrephes and say, well, he was not a very nice fellow. And that's right. But I want to look at the local church where he was a member. Who let Diotrephes have that kind of rule? They did. Now, the problem was not all Diotrephes' problem. Some of it was theirs for allowing him to take that kind of rule. David and then Jonathan. Exactly right. Yes, sir. Jonathan and then Chris.
When it comes to something like
Yes, sir. Well, what that would do is if there were those there who still wanted to do right, Dick and Peggy, you'd have the exact same circumstance. We were studying that yesterday. You'd have the exact same circumstances of the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. The church in Sardis had a reputation that they lived, but the writer said you were dead. He said to repent and establish the things that remain, for no work of thine is perfected before God. But then he said, there are some, there are a few that have not defiled their garments and they walk in white. And he said, if they do that, they'll walk with me. Now that's what you've got. There may be a few in the church where Diotrephes was a member that wanted to do what's right and had not surrendered to him. But that's what you've got. Okay? Now I want to come back with that in just a moment. Chris. Right.
So preeminence, no doubt, if you like to be put on a pedestal, but you can't be up there if there's nobody to put you up there.
That's right. Somebody led him.
Yeah. So, I mean, if there's a, just like the proverb, the fire can keep burning if you stop fueling.
That's right. That's it.
So,
mm-hmm. Yep, that's right. Now, go ahead. Jonathan, don't let me forget the point that I was wanting to comment on what you said. Remind me, Acts 20, verse 29. I want to come back to that. Terry and then Dick. Yes, sir. That's right.
Because the elders are shepherds of the congregation, as described in Romans 16:17, there can be those who cause division. And maybe sometimes we don't think about this point, but it's true that there can come times when the eldership doesn't want everybody that may want to be to become a member of the local congregation.
That's right. There's some folks you don't need, and that was a hard lesson for me to learn. Yes, exactly. Dick? Yes, that's right. That's right. Terry, I had a comment on what you said, but I've forgotten what it was. But going back over here to Jonathan, you ask about what if you have some that are still trying to do what's right. Tying that thought together with what Terry said, the Apostle Paul in Acts the 20th chapter is rehearsing the work that he did in Ephesus, meeting there with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. But having told them what their responsibility is, to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed, he said, the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Then verse 29, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now Chris, in conjunction with what you said, about folks being put upon the pedestal. Here was the case. False teachers. They taught wrong things to draw away the disciples after them. What would knock those fellows right out of the saddle if they had no followers? if these fellows were recognized for what they were and not allowed to draw people away after them. Now, that'd take care of that, wouldn't it? Now, Terry made the point that's one of the jobs that elders have. There may be some you don't want among the flock. Now, when Paul said to those Ephesian elders, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you." Enter in among what? What's the analogy there? Among the flock. Grievous wolves will enter in among the flock. Now, what's the job of elders according to that very text? You protect the sheep and keep the wolves out of the flock. Now, does that mean that the elders of a local congregation want any and everybody that may want to join themselves to that local church? No. No. You see, you don't want to turn the wolves into the flock. Now, that's one of the jobs that elders have, is to be the shepherds of the flock. Now, that's a valid point, and we need to recognize that. Chris, and then Richard.
So you don't want the biggest
No, sir. No, sir. That's not the goal. Richard?
I was going to say that in relation to Jonathan's comment, question, that the church here in 3 John is not in good shape, and they're in trouble.
Big time.
But we also can look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 and see out of those seven churches, only two of them didn't have anything bad said about them, Smyrna and Philadelphia.
You're tempting me, aren't you?
I am. and the church at Laodicea had everything bad said about it. Mm-hmm. But God said, "Repent, for I will remove your candlestick." Now, we look at those churches and the situation that they were currently in at that time, and they were worse than anything that we could think of. But God said, God said by what He said in those verses, that He had not yet removed the candlestick.
Yes.
That they had a chance.
Yes, we were talking about that yesterday. An interesting thing pertaining to that. The promise, not threat, it was a promise. Either repent or else I come and will move thy candlestick out of its place. Now, we've talked about in our study that the removal of the candlestick out of its place in the language that's used in Revelation simply would mean that they would no longer be identified with Him. They're no longer belonging to Christ. Now, that's a very grave reality. We need to let that sink to the bottom. They would no longer belong to Christ. Now, there is a time element involved in that, as you have suggested. When we see the severity of the conditions in those local churches, but yet the candlestick had not been removed, but it would, and it would be soon. Now, we may not be able to just draw a line right down the center of the aisle and say, well, that's the very thing that they crossed the aisle and now the candlestick has been removed. But the Lord knows. All right, I saw a hand, Joey and David.
Well, he pretty much just said what I was going to say, that we see the compassion and the severity of God in those verses. Compassion in that he's long-suffering, and he still recognizes them as people, even though they have serious problems that he identified. So we see the compassion and the long-suffering of patience of God. But we also see that God, in addressing the idea of the candlestick, we see that God will not tolerate it.
Well, that's right, and let me respond to that by asking you a question. How long could you stay with a congregation when it became overwhelmingly clear that the candlestick had been removed? You may not know exactly at what point it was removed, but it's evident now it's no longer belongs to the Lord. How long can you stay with it? Can you stay longer than the Lord did? Now you see the problem with that, don't you? All right, David? Too close to that. That's an important point. If we didn't have some confidence in the ability of both churches and individuals to repent, there wouldn't be any place for preachers, elders, Bible class teachers, or any of us. That's our appeal, to try to get folks to straighten up, either a local church or individually. Yes, Daryl? Yeah, that's the point. Yeah. Now, we're on this idea of receiving, and a local church receiving or denying reception to this one or to that one. I want you to see that not only has Terry introduced the one side of the coin where Diotrephes would not refuse or would not accept, would not receive some who had fellowship with God. Now, just flip that thing right over. A local church may make the wrong decision in receiving those who have no fellowship with God. Now, can you give me an illustration of that? Pardon me? That wasn't who I was thinking about. That's the fellow I was thinking about. 1 Corinthians 5. Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching error that the resurrection was already past. And, of course, there was condemnation that would come to them. But I think an illustration that is maybe a bit more graphic is in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul points out what they were doing and what they needed to do instead. In 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 1. The writer says, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now let's pause right there. If you'll drop down to verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then ye must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat." Now, what were they doing in Corinth with this fornicator? Had they received him, or had they determined, "We won't receive you anymore"? They had received him, and they were determined to keep on doing that. And Paul said, "No, sir. No, sir. You put him away from among yourselves." Now, here we see that this man presented a danger to them. He was not one to be received, but they had anyhow. Diotrephes should have received certain ones and refused to. Chris? I knew you was going to ask that. I don't know. Some have supposed that there was one that Paul had written previously that we have no record of or no knowledge of. One of the things, whether that be true or not, well, one of the things that we have to acknowledge is that God has promised through Jesus that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. The things that are stated here refer you to what was said there, but it's said here. So whatever else may have been said there, you don't have to worry about us having any lack of it being said. It's here. Okay? John. Oh, I'm sorry, Roy. I saw your hand first. John, you're next. Well, what we're talking about is a local church, and what Paul was addressing there in 1 Corinthians 5 was a local church. And, of course, what we see in 3 John has to do with a local church. But now, if you're asking me, what do we do individually? That's a good question, too, you see. Suppose I'm a member of a local church such as Corinth, and here is a brother that's described just like this one. And the church does not follow the instructions that Paul outlines here. Now, where does that put me? Can I say, well, you know, the elders never have instructed us to withdraw from that fellow, so we'll go to Disney World tomorrow.
So that's where you're supposed to do, I don't know where it's at, but just go to that brother and friend that didn't hear you bring a brother video.
Well, very similar, yes. In that particular instance, it's talking about an individual who has sinned against another brother. It's a private matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this was everything but private. It's commonly reported that you have one who is a fornicator among you. So, but in principle, to answer your question, yes, you have a similar circumstance. John? Well, there's truth to what you're saying. That's right. However, here's the however. The attitude that you have explained is good, and we must do that. We were talking about that yesterday. Sometimes we pull the trigger too quick, and there still may be room for teaching. There may be still some, such as in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, who would be receptive to the truth, and may their number grow. And if there's not someone to teach them, their number will not grow. But even as the Lord taught among the Pharisees, there was a time when He called them hypocrites because all hope had been lost. They had seen miracle after miracle after we see in John chapter 6 the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the lame and the blind and so forth. And then the very next day, they want to know what kind of sign He's going to do that they can believe. There comes a point at which someone's, and this is not necessarily my place to do or yours, but there's a time that it becomes evident that someone's heart is not right. And until the heart is changed, there can be no repentance. Now, I think that becomes evident in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer describes some, just to loosely paraphrase, being beyond the point of no return, impossible to renew them unto repentance, to quote it. And when someone has reached that point, I can't change him. The only thing that can change him is him. He's got to change his disposition and attitude and heart, and then maybe I can teach him something. But to carry that point just a little bit further, no, we ought never have the attitude of arrogancy and speak condescendingly to someone in our efforts to teach them. That does build a wall. And sometimes we build a wall so high that we prevent not only ourselves from being effective in teaching them, but we have forbidden anyone to teach them. I've experienced that myself in trying to teach someone out of a denominational religion when he had heard some statements that had built such a wall, nobody could climb over it. And that's just unfortunate. Got Daryl and then Dick. Did I leave anybody out? In case I missed somebody.
That
Well, not necessarily in reference to that sin or that man. They're just arrogant. They're arrogant. They're proud. Themselves. Have you ever known anybody that wasn't necessarily just proud of one thing, but their whole disposition could be characterized as proud? And that's what's going on. The thought I think we need to understand in this is that the church at Corinth was not puffed up because of this. They were puffed up in spite of it. Yeah, well, Paul's desire in this text was that they might be ashamed. And the tolerance of what existed among them is unthinkable. The shame that they ought to feel for this. And they're puffed up, they're proud in spite of it. Unacceptable. Just unacceptable. Dick, I'm sorry. What Paul is teaching them to do, he says, when you come together, this is something they do together. He said, when you come together, he said, in the name of the Lord, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver him to Satan. Now what have you done? You've marked him. You've said he no longer belongs to us. He's no longer walking in truth. He has determined to pursue this course. We don't pursue that course. Now if you drew a circle, and this circle moves along as it walks in the path of righteousness. Here's a man just jumped outside the circle. And we're making that known. Now, if you want to walk in Satan's world, there it is. You're no longer a part of us. You've delivered him to Satan. Now, hopefully your goal is that he will see that that's not all it's cracked up to be. Like the prodigal son of Luke, the 15th chapter. Hopefully, isolating and insulating him away from the brethren that are walking in truth, then he will see that the world he lives in is not what he thought it was. And hopefully he'll return. Now, that's the desire.
Isn't the point, Nick, that it's better to let him learn the hard way and get hurt rather than tolerate him and accept him?
Sometimes the hardest, sometimes the best lessons are learned at the University of Hard Knocks. Dick and then Peggy. Yeah, that was the instruction. Yeah. Yeah. All right, Peggy? Yeah. Well, that's right. Now, before we run completely out of time, I want to tie in this Romans 16 passage, especially verses 17 and 18. In verses 17 and 18, you can contrast that, if you would please, to verse 2, which says, that ye receive her in the Lord worthily of the saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also hath been a helper of many and of mine own self. He's talking about Phoebe, that she's to be received of these churches. Now, she just as well may be rejected. They have the right to determine that, but Paul speaks on her behalf and says, receive her. Now, if you'll notice in verses 16 and 17, 17 and 18. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Now, you remember that in our Sunday morning Bible class, not too long ago, we were talking about the role of the Old Covenant and how that we're not under the Old Covenant. And you remember sometime before that, I came back from a meeting in Arkansas where this had plagued the local church where I was preaching. There was one man that was peddling that very thought. And some of the brethren there had tried to talk to him about it and help him to see the way that was right and see why he was wrong. And they asked me to deal with that in that meeting. They asked me to preach a sermon on it. Well, now you know me. I preached on it all week long. That became the theme of the meeting. And by the time we were through, that he's teaching. Now, isn't that what this passage says? That man was teaching error. He was trying to peddle that even among some of their members. The elders had talked about it. They had preached on it or taught on it. They asked me to teach on it. And at the conclusion of the week, now everybody knows what the Bible says about that. Now, when the elders say this man's teaching error, then the whole congregation knows what's right. They know what's wrong. They know this man's outside the circle. And he's to remain there because he's causing division among the brethren. And those elders weren't going to sit by and watch that happen. Now, they were doing exactly what they were taught to do, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. They're being good shepherds of the flock. They're not going to allow not only the wolf to get in, but once he's got in, they're going to shoot him. They're not going to let him eat the flock. Now, does that make sense? Okay. Any questions or comments? Do I have time to start the next frame? I'll take that as a no. The local church not only has the authority to regulate their membership, but the local church also has the authority to plan the assemblies. Now, just to introduce that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that that local church came together in an assembled capacity. They came together as a body. And what they did in that body, though prescribed by the Lord, the order in which they did that, the Lord did not prescribe. Now, who decides what order we're going to do what God told us to do? Who makes those decisions? The local church does. The local church can make that decision. All right? Now, we'll have to talk more about that next time. You tempted me, Richard. All right.